Our dear brother Larry will address us today for an hour, and the title is, Are We Confident? Are We Confident, Brother Larry?
Well, that's a yes and no question, right? We don't have any confidence in the flesh, but we are going to be talking about confidence in the Lord today. We bring you the Christian love and greetings of your brethren in Orlando, Florida. I'm very happy to have my sister in Christ, my wife, Sister Debbie, with us today. And we bring you special love from Brother Mark and Sister Roberta Tabak from our class, as well as Jonathan and Jewel Benson, particularly. They're watching our little girl. She's a little fuzzy, furry girl named Ginger. And we'll have it as Joao, but we're really thankful that they were able to do that for us. But there was a lot of love. I hope I'm not missing anybody, but if I am, I hope they'll forgive me. But there's a lot of love from the class. We want to thank the Lord for the special privilege you've given us of addressing the saints here in this area and from those in the region, and especially are thankful to our hosts, dear Ted and Rachel Kopek. They've been very, very wonderful to us, as you might expect. A beautiful text that I know a lot of you appreciate. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. You all know that from Isaiah 43:2. Now, you all recall and can picture before your mental vision the scene in Exodus 14 with Pharaoh's threatening army of chariots in fast pursuit behind Moses and the Israelites, where Moses lifted up his rod and stretched out his hand over the Red Sea, and with full confidence in Jehovah God, who said to him, "The Lord shall fight for you, and the mighty waters of the Red Sea miraculously split in two, making dry ground for the multitudes of amazed Israelites to pass over. A huge wall of water on both sides, like a great wall of faith and confidence within most any consecrated child of God, able to move waters, to move mountains, or to move the earth below, because of a cultivated faith and trust in the Almighty Jehovah." Jeremiah 32:27. I ask you, is anything too hard for God? Was there ever a time when you or I asked that question? Was there ever a time when you or I questioned that question? Is there anything too hard for God? Whether about a severe trial or even about ourselves, was there ever a time when you wondered if Jehovah God could really change you, could really transform you into the Christ-like character needed to make your calling and election sure? When you wondered, "I know I'm not worthy. How can God transform my mind, transform me from all my weaknesses of my flesh and sinful propensities of thought, word, and deed, especially since the time is so short? Will I be fully able to escape the Pharaoh that pursues me, stalks me, walks toward me like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour in a sea of discouragement or depression, trying to convince me that I'll never make it, trying to set traps and snares for me in my consecrated path into the arms of my enduring Heavenly Father?" Psalms 91, verse 3. He shall cover me with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust. My beloved mother, some of you remember Sister Hazel McClellan. She used to tell me as a little boy that every one of those feathers is a precious promise. So I cling tenaciously to the promise, like you do, that he that is for me is greater than he that is against me. I recall the promise that if I resist the devil, he will what? He'll flee from me, right? You know those promises too. I reach into the spiritual convolutions of my mental treasure chest of promises and recall the promise to me that all things work out together for good unto me, for my best spiritual good as a new creature in Christ. I supercharge my faith and confidence in God, my Father, by recalling the exceeding great and precious promises that he has given to you and to I to claim in the name of Jesus as a genuine son of the living God. Behold, what manner of love hath the Father bestowed on us that we should be called the sons of God? What does that do for you? How do you feel about that? How can you wrap that scripture around your head? That we should be called the sons of God. 1 John 3:1. So now, let's focus our attention toward a beautiful promise in Philippians 1, verse 6, our theme text for the convention. How I love this scripture. You must love it as well. Maybe that in part is one of the reasons you came. I know this when I saw this scripture, I thought, that's a wonder. That's one of my favorite scriptures. I was so excited about it. Philippians 1, 6. I so appreciate the very kind and humble privilege of addressing our attention on this scripture and taking a careful look at its background, its scope, and its precious meaning. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Do you believe that? I know you do. Isn't that a very beautiful promise of reassurance to us, dear friends? How many of you really love this scripture as well? I know all of you. Put your hands up. That's a beautiful scripture. You know, God never gives up on any of us, does he? God cannot fail. As long as we remain true to our consecrations. But it won't be him that fails if there's a failure. As long as we remain true to our consecrations. It won't be him that fails. No, God never fails. Because of the magnitude and the capacity of his majestic mind and elements of divine character, his splendid attributes, God never fails. Deuteronomy 31:8. So just who is saying this in our Philippian scripture? And to whom is it being addressed? What is some of the background of this scripture? And what are some of its meaningful elements to the edification of the church class? The Apostle Paul was writing this to the little company of brethren in Philippi while he was imprisoned in Rome. The Apostle Paul had first met Lydia and a small group of women and some worn-out travelers by a flowing riverbank where the women had often had prayer together. He very much loved this group of brethren in the church of Philippi as fervently as they loved him. And that was a lot. Paul was acknowledging a substantial gift that they had given him, and he took the opportunity to tell them of his personal situation and feelings and to encourage them to steadfastness to the end. It seemed that death might be imminent for Paul in Rome, but he had hopes of seeing them again. This letter was not one of correction or reproof, like many of his letters to various groups of brethren, but rather a particularly beautiful and loving letter. It relates a close bond of sympathy and affection between Paul and the Philippian brethren. Comfort and cheer, as well as monetary support, were given to Paul on at least four different occasions by these very precious brethren who touched Paul's heart very greatly. They sent the faithful Epaphroditus to Paul in Rome with their last touching memorial of love, according to the pastor. And this touching letter was sent back to them by the faithful Epaphroditus, who for his service at one time was very sick, nigh unto death, for the gospel's sake. But his sacrifice was like a sweet-smelling aroma coming up from the golden altar. Apparently, Paul never thought it to be the Lord's will to use his miraculous gift of divine healing on this precious brother, Epaphroditus. God could certainly heal us from any sickness we might have, but usually he apparently allows it for our growth in compassion and best spiritual interests. So what was Paul truly telling the Philippian brethren in this letter? According to the Phillips translation, he was telling them throughout this epistle not only how very fond he was of them, but he also was exercising his high hopes for their spiritual welfare, his high hopes for their unity and faithfulness and their progress in the faith. Now, false teachers have been around since the beginning, right? The letter also warns them that this letter has some other elements in it too, of false teachers who wanted to bring them false teachings like those that taught that they should still be under the law. Paul wanted the Philippian brethren to have the same joy, the same freedom that he had found in the gospel and his intimate relationship with his master and with his heavenly Father. He wanted them to have more love that was full of knowledge and wise spiritual insights, to live sincere and blameless lives full of true goodness, produced by the power that only Jesus Christ could give a person. Paul wanted to tell them that he appreciated their heartfelt prayers, that actually being in prison turned out to be a good thing. Imagine. It was a personal witness to many guards around him, and that because Paul was imprisoned, other brethren in the Christian church took special courage in witnessing the truth under difficult circumstances, boldly proclaiming the word of God. Paul wished to tell the brethren that, "For to me to live is Christ, preaching the truth and serving the brethren, and to die is gain." He was happy to do either, as long as he was doing what? The Lord's will, right? Like all of you want to do. But like many of us, Paul was excited about the prospects of his change, aren't we? In waking up on the other side of the veil someday, and the prospects and opportunities that such a resurrection afforded him in the first resurrection? Philippians 1:21 and Psalm 17:15. But what was Paul truly telling them in this scripture of Philippians 1:6? Was he telling them to be confident in something? Absolutely. But to be confident in what or in whom? And what was the good work that was being performed in each of these consecrated brethren? And what did Paul mean by "he will perform it"? These are just some of the questions we hope to suggest answers to in this discourse and to give us even more faithful solidity in the confidence that Paul was referring to. You know, some people, even brethren, might have confidence in things perceived to have solidity, perceived to have hope. Some people in the world might have confidence in their political parties, their government, their leadership, of those they trust. How's that all working out for them? Some might have confidence in their bank accounts or their stock investments or their financial advisor. How much solid ground is actually found there, brethren? Wait till hyperinflation really kicks in, right? With the world economy going off a financial cliff in the not-too-distant future. Ezekiel 7:19. How much faith do you and I have in those things? You might as well be polishing the brass handles on the Titanic, as somebody once said, right? As it says in Psalms 46:2, though the mountains shake and be carried into the midst of the sea, we learned about that earlier today. Others might have confidence in science and in technology that progresses at an incredible rate. Their hope of a better world through scientific advances in robotics. How much confidence do you have in all this AI technology and what's coming with companies like Boston Dynamics and maybe Tesla, right? And the almost human robotics they're coming out with. Incredible. Some of the truth circles have had a great deal, perhaps too much, misplaced confidence in doctrinal leadership that has sometimes taken them down pastures that weren't so green. You know what I mean? Pastures of misplaced confidence in seemingly intelligent, scholarly elders that led or swept away many of them into doctrinal errors because some brethren don't study enough to be wise virgins who can weigh the scriptural evidence that fully supports sound doctrine as well as the spirit of our Lord and Master, Jesus Christ. Because we worship him in what? Spirit and in truth. Not just the truth, but the spirit of the truth as well. They're both important. 2 Peter 3:16 and 17 is a scripture that never seems to be addressed in Bible student discourses. Check it out. 2 Peter 3:16 and 17. Brother David, I think you and I were sitting in your library one day trying to go over that with a reprint article, if you remember, many years ago. Trying to figure that out. It's an interesting passage, but it talks about where we're at right now, brethren. Check it out. But where is our confidence? Where is our confidence? Is it truly and wholly in Jehovah God and in our advocate, Christ Jesus? Is our confidence in the exceeding great and precious promises that he has given to us in his holy scriptures of sacred word? From doctrines given to us in this harvest period by our returned Lord, as was said earlier today, is our confidence in the leadership that gives us solid scriptural support and overall scriptural harmony from their discourses and study sessions that Bible students have attended over these many years of the harvest. Then again, there may be some that have way too much confidence in themselves, in their own skill sets, their own intelligence and problem-solving skills, instead of in the power of the Holy Spirit and God's strength made perfect in their weakness. Humility is an essential key in the heart of any true Christian and must be tenaciously maintained throughout the coursework of a new creature. Remember what happened to Moses at the end, do you remember? Why must we fetch you water? Big mistake. Didn't go into Canaan after that. After all those years, right at the end, it was like a spiritual pride. Why must we? Putting himself on a par with God. It can happen to any of us. Spiritual pride. Be careful of that. However, the Apostle Paul, in this context of Philippians 1:6, is primarily talking about confidence in our Heavenly Father, isn't he? Confident that God has the full ability to transform you into the Christ-likeness of his Son, if you let him. But we need to maintain a full assurance of faith to trust him in the performance of that good work. Confident that if Jehovah made the stars above, he can co-labor with you in the superstructure of that faith and create an image of his beloved Son, to the extent that you let him. No, not actually perfection, we know that. But we would like to gain perfection of intention, correct? He does expect that. Consistent daily intentions of doing our personal best to conquer our flesh, to resist the adversary, and to repel the worldly ambitions and attractions that attempt to lure us back into the stream of immediate self-centered gratifications. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. We continually have a battlefield in the mind, in mortifying our minds, bringing every thought into captivity into Christ Jesus, so as to walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. All of this and more is what the apostle wanted for his beloved brethren at Philippi and for us here at the end of the age. If we truly love God with all our heart, with all our mind, soul, and strength, then we will have fully sincere intentions every day to become pliable, moldable clay in our Father's hands, so he can mold us more easily, shape our experiences, chisel us, polish us, and prepare us to what he wants us to become. We must let God chisel away the superfluous and unnecessary fleshly ambitions and replace them with holy ambitions, spiritual ambitions. We must let Jehovah shape our experiences with not only the abundance of his blessings, but also shape us with the experiences or trials that correct us or train us in the skills of sonship and the various fruits of the Spirit. We must allow God, allow him to polish us with his loving Spirit that lubricates, strengthens, and allows us to reflect more and more of the majestic character of Jesus Christ. Philippians 2:5. We must learn that God's ways are higher than ours, and his methods of character development in us are not always the way we think they should be. We must bind the sacrifice to the altar and let it be consumed through the fiery trials that beset us, and think it not strange, the things that happen unto us. But rather think that if this be the cup that our Father pours for us, he must have a good reason. Submission. That's the key word. Submission. If you suffer with Christ, you shall what? There you go. You want to do that? Then you know what it takes. Keep studying, keep applying, keep eternalizing, going to the meetings, strengthening and building yourself up, edifying each other, and helping each other along this way. If you suffer with Christ, you shall reign with him. Not only does suffering wean us away from the paps of fleshly attractions and motivations and mortify our flesh, but a trial of suffering for Christ's sake can prove our loyalty to Jehovah God. That's what he wants to see too. He wants to see that he can trust us, that we're loyal to him more than anybody else, even our ecclesias, even our wives or husbands, even our children. He has got to be number one. You understand that? Before he trusts any of us with the divine nature, he's got to be number one. When we suffer for the truth's sake, we are suffering because we love the truth. And since the truth in the scriptures is an extension of God in some way, right? The truth becomes everything to live for and everything to die for, as Brother Eugene Burns used to say. I believe this is all part of the good work that Philippians 1:6 is referring to. Let me read it again. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Loving the truth precedes, or supersedes, I should say, just knowing it. Let me repeat that. Loving the truth. You can just have the truth up here, but do you love it? It's going to be one of the final tests, brethren. Check it out. In 2 Thessalonians 2, around verse 8 to 11. Some have the truth, but some don't love the truth. God's going to check you out on that. Loving the truth is so important. So loving the truth, in my mind, supersedes just knowing it. Does that make sense? 2 Corinthians 2:10 and 11. Remember in Daniel, the three Hebrew men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, being thrown into the fiery furnace in Daniel 3:14 to 30? Remember that? You all recall. Recall their absolute loyalty to Jehovah when they would not follow the orders of Nebuchadnezzar and bow down and worship this image of gold. It took a lot of courage and loyalty to defy Nebuchadnezzar's orders, that if any ruler refused to bow down and worship this image, they would what? They'd be thrown into a horrible furnace of fire. But these three Hebrews trusted God. They trusted Jehovah and were very loyal to God. So in spite of the consequences of such a horrible death, they were not afraid, and they would not bow down and worship any other gods but Jehovah. The question is, would we be as loyal under those circumstances? Would we? Time may tell. We may have other similar circumstances someday. You never know. Would we be as loyal? Would we refuse to suffer loss because our fidelity to Jehovah God and the truth? I suggest that this also is part of the good work that God has been tailoring into our life's experiences, maybe even small ways from time to time, so that if something larger were to come along someday, we would be ready to stand for the truth and for Jehovah, even if it were a fiery experience. Even if it would mean a great loss of some kind, perhaps even our lives. Was Jesus courageous? Absolutely. In fact, we understood that it was Jesus in his pre-human existence that was this fourth individual that was walking around in this heated furnace. Remember that? Volume 2, page 162. Look it up. But the scriptures have it too. He represented, we believe, our invisibly returned Lord, who shows up to be with the loyal saints of God during a fiery trial of affliction. Perhaps even sometime in the near future. Time will tell, right? 1 Peter 4:12. But they were fireproof, weren't they? Fireproof. Not even the smell of fire was on any of them. Does God make us fireproof too? Reprint 2494 is a good one. 2494, reprint 325. And this is all found very fascinating in Daniel 3, 24 and 25. Find some articles on it. Not many talks are given on this. If you want to hear a good one, listen to Alan Springer in Colorado. I'm not sure what year, Jim, but ask Brother Jim, he'll know. That's where he lives. Did Jesus have to prove his loyalty and obedience under difficult trials? Prove courageous and faithful, even to the death of the cross? Is the servant better than the master? So along with the good work of laying the foundation of Christ and the good work of developing the fruits of the Spirit and the principles of righteousness in us, Jehovah God also wants to test our loyalty and our fidelity to the extension of truth that has come from his heart and from his mind in the Holy Scriptures. The sickle that separates the wheat from the tares. Revelation 14, 14 to 16. And Matthew 13, 38 to 41. Now notice, we mentioned foundation. As you recall, the scriptures tell us in 1 Corinthians 3:11, for other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is what? Christ Jesus, right? Relating to God completing the work that he started in us, dear friends, Philippians 1:6 states that God will complete it or perform it. Some translations say perfect it. I like that too. And you know, the perform it is in the King James. Now, how much do you know about a word difficult to say, a name difficult to say? How much do you know about Zerubbabel? Do you know a lot about Zerubbabel in the Old Testament? He was the head of the tribe of Judah at the time of Jewish captivity. Recall the narrative in the Old Testament in Ezra 4, 1-5, if you'd like to look at it, about Zerubbabel, who was appointed by Cyrus to rebuild the Jerusalem temple. Zerubbabel appears to have been possibly a picture of Christ. Did you know that? Reprint 3648 and 3650 are the two good articles on this. That's 3648 and 3650. Christ is constructing the true temple, isn't he? 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 17. Know ye not that ye are what? The temple, right? The temple of the living God. And that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. So because you are part of Christ, you are pictured as this Zerubbabel class, many of which come out of Babylon since 1878. I know none of you did, because you wouldn't be that old. I don't want to offend anybody. So you did subsequently, some of you, right? Remember how Zerubbabel had laid the foundation for the temple? But then he was stopped by King Artaxerxes. The foundation of the temple stayed that way for nearly 17 long years. And many wondered if he would ever complete it. Many wonder, even may get discouraged to some extent, that God has not yet completed his antitypical temple class of the little flock. It has taken so long, Brother Larry. Nearly 2,000 years from Pentecost. Remember that in one of Zechariah's visions, he received word from Jehovah to encourage Zerubbabel. God sends us messengers too from time to time of those that are building on the foundation rock of Jesus Christ. Perhaps like the messengers to the church, right? The word from God was that in Zechariah 4:6-9, quote, "Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts." The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also finish it. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you. The primary Zerubbabel, Christ Jesus, has sent messengers throughout the gospel age to encourage the spiritual Israelites in their patient endurance of things that have taken so long. Just as he has sent Zechariah, Haggai, and others with messages to encourage the faithful. Will Jehovah have any problem completing this class whose foundation was solidly laid in Jesus Christ? Absolutely not. Is anything too hard for the Lord? No. He will finish it, right? He will finish it. Not only collectively, but individually, this is true. With your sincere desire to complete your vows of consecration faithfully, brethren, you must believe that God will perform or complete it, won't he? Never give up. I repeat, never give up. You and I just have to be resolute and determined to do our part. God is certain to do his part, just as certain as he made heaven and earth. 1 Corinthians 8:6 and Colossians 1:14-17. All things are of the Father and by the Son, right? Do not let the great adversary convince you otherwise. Resist his discouragements. He's good at it, right? Some of you know what I'm talking about. He's good at it. He wants to veer you off your path. He'll do everything he can. He's got a clipboard on you. He knows all your weaknesses. He knows how to hit them hard. And he's going to try to discourage you right into despondency. Pretty soon you're not going to the meetings. Pretty soon you're not even meeting with the brethren. And you're going off. Some of you are perhaps even going to other churches. I've known that to be true. Even outside of the Christian faith. Can you believe that? Don't ever get up. Give up. Let's turn to Jeremiah 32:17, directly from the scriptures, where it says, this is Jeremiah 32:17. "Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm." Notice, "there is nothing too hard for thee." And who is Jehovah's arm? Who is his arm? That's in Psalms 98:1. Some read Psalms 97 and never get to 98:1, but 98:1's a clincher as to who's doing it. Remember that. All things are what? Of the Father and by the Son. That's his right arm. That's what 98.1 says. Thank you, Brother Alan Springer, for that. The very one who is building this temple, Christ Jesus, the antitypical Zerubbabel in our narrative, the very one who helps you and I to pull our load because he chooses to be yoked together with us in that whole strenuous effort of transformational change. I can do all things. How does the rest go? There you go. Through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Carry that with you, brethren, throughout your life, even when you get to be 98 and you can't hardly get off the chair. I remember my mom doing that at 93, trying to get out of the car, saying to herself, I can do all things through Christ. Who strengtheneth me? Transformational change. That's what it's all about. Dear brethren, we have a firm foundation, don't we? That foundation was laid at Pentecost through Jesus Christ our Lord. And the antitypical Zerubbabel class has been under construction throughout the gospel age. Just as the Samaritans and others had persecuted the true Israelites while attempting to reconstruct the temple, so too the Lord's people have been persecuted by misinformed members of nominal Babylon throughout the gospel age. As a system, mystical Babylon has been a formidable enemy of the true church. We often say we have three great enemies, right? The world, the flesh, and the devil. But Brother Russell, in the sixth volume, pages 654 to 657, seems to suggest there may be a fourth great opponent of the Zerubbabel class of the Lord's saints, one they may not recognize as such. And you know who it is? That is the nominal church systems. The systems, not the people. There are many good people, don't get me wrong, many beautiful people out there, many with noble and sincere characters in these systems. But the systems have been turning the original wheat field into a tare field now for most of the gospel age. Jesus told us this would happen, didn't he? In Matthew 13. Now, you may not agree because maybe you came out of the systems. Perhaps you really enjoyed Billy Graham as a speaker or Dr. Charles Stanley. He was pretty good. Or there may be some of your family that may still be in the churches, etc. Perhaps a wife or a husband. But the pastor made a strong statement when he said on page 657 about the nominal system. As soon as I get a drink, excuse me. He said, no others of the adversary's snares are so alluring, so deceptive, so powerful as this one. That's a strong statement. Check out these pages to see just why he said it before perhaps you just reject that statement. Babylon's instrumentalities have persecuted and even tortured the Lord's true saints throughout the gospel age. But through these harsh experiences, the saints have been chiseled, have been polished, right? Shaped and prepared for becoming the true temple in the fullest sense of the word. Through these experiences, God is performing the work he intends to do with us. God indeed is both willing and he is able to complete this antitypical temple class. And that includes you, brethren, just as sure as the sun rises in the east. God will perform it with your help. God expects you, though, to do your part like he expects me to do my part. 1 Thessalonians 4:3. God has given us full assurance of faith, right? Reprint 26:42. And a full assurance of a wonderful hope, the best hope anybody's ever heard of. The unmerited favor of God has given us an undeserved favor of mercy and kindness and love that ask each of us every morning, what shall I render unto the Lord for all of his benefits toward me? Our loving Heavenly Father has given us such evidences of sonship, dear friends, with the intellectual sealing of the divine plan and the ability to see all the brilliant gems from his divine mind that give harmony and synchrony and eye-enlarging joy of how magnificently this divine plan cements the reality of this marvelous truth we have been blessed with. Praise God for such unspeakable riches in Christ Jesus, our Lord, our Zerubbabel, who lays such a sure foundation of our faith superstructure. And like the temple Zerubbabel started to build, the foundation he laid surely completed it by the mighty hand of Jehovah God, right? So what responsibilities do you and I have in this whole sanctification process that Paul spoke to the Philippian brethren about? And what effect does this confidence in God have upon our hearts, our attitudes, our hopes, and our ambitions? Paul wanted these dear ones, as he wanted all the churches to have, not just a complete confidence in God's holy power to transform them, not just a loyalty and sanctification of the Spirit, not just a complete submergence of their wills into the will of God more and more each day of their lives, but he wanted them to study to show themselves approved, to know the Scriptures, like the Bereans, to prove things out so that false teachers, even with good intentions, could not dissuade them from the path that he saw them on and steal the God-given source of their sanctification. To stand fast in the Lord and the defense of the truth. Their responsibilities would be to glorify God in their choices of life, in their character development of Christ-likeness, to increase and cultivate their prayer life, to engage the application of truth principles and walk the talk of a true soldier of the cross in the fruits of righteousness, all driven by the engine of their faith, driven by the confidence that God was both willing and able to finish or perform the work that he had started in them, to complete the goal of Christ-likeness. Paul wanted their humility and submissiveness to the Lord to grow strong in that faith and fully trust that all things really do work together for good. Sometimes you look back and don't see it for years, right? Maybe 10, 20, 30 years, and now I get it. Now I understand why the Lord was doing that. I thought it was a scorpion. It wasn't a scorpion. It was an egg. I thought it was a stone. It wasn't a stone. It was bread. Years later, right? All things work together for your best spiritual good. Paul wanted them to have one mind, one faith of the gospel, have the same love for each other that they had for him, and even more so for their master, Christ Jesus. Their responsibilities were to have lowliness of mind, humble teachability. Do we have that? Humble teachability. And to steer away from strife and vainglory that drives the carnal mind. To esteem each other better than themselves. And not to be selfish, but rather preferring one another. Giving in to preferences, not principles. So that peace and love may abound. But principles should never be compromised, as Paul had to show Peter in Galatians 2:11 to 21. Compare that with Acts 15 to see a difference. However, be careful not to go to the extreme or to make the mistake of making everything a principle. Some fall into that. Paul also wanted them, as Jesus told us, to not get all tangled up in the affairs of this life, to where we were so caught up with the distractions and fleshly detours of our time that they would often pull us away from our main course of endeavor. And what is that? Seeking first the kingdom of God. That's our main endeavor. Letting God know that he is number one, as we said, in our lives. And what are the benefits of this walk in the narrow way to those that have this confidence and this commitment of their all? Those that strive lawfully and wear the whole armor of God as good soldiers of the cross? Well, first of all, we will have more joy and more reassurance of the Lord's great love for us. especially as we find ourselves walking more faithfully in a sanctified life of sacrifice, zeal, and holiness. A humble realization that Jesus has, he truly wants to see in us this unselfishness in his bride with one another. Because we're going to be teaching this someday in the kingdom, aren't we? He wants to know that we can live by those principles that we're going to be teaching others someday in the kingdom. He wants to see us apply them now. He says, if you can't learn these now, if you can't apply them now, I'm not going to give you the opportunity to do that with others in the kingdom. That's what it amounts to. So we got to learn them now, don't we, right? When mankind is fully restored and happy in the at-one-ment obtained through the ministry of reconciliation, it's a pure joy in fully knowing our Father. The intimacy of such a close relationship. God also gives us more blessings with his intimate fellowship, with greater spiritual perception of the scriptures and his divine intention. To even number the very hairs of our heads in this completely full, across the board, so to speak, love of our Heavenly Father in coming to the throne of grace with all the considerations of our existence. He takes all of this into account, brethren, in such a fatherly way, to almost to where we could call him Papa, you know? He wants that close. He wants us to be part of his intimate family. Can you imagine that? Not for a day or a year or 1,000 years, but for 1,000,000,000,000,000 years. Wrap your head around that. To be part of the intimate family of Jehovah God with Jesus Christ for the next 1,000,000,000,000,000 years. What would you give up now to be able to be there with him in the reconciliation of mankind, bringing them up the highway of holiness, seeing that joy, seeing that at one moment with Jehovah God by the end of 1,000 years, seeing the joy of the ages to come. And you're going to be instrumental in that in this ministry of reconciliation if you keep your confidence in him and his power to perfect that in you with your assistance. Nothing compares to the warmth, for example, of the brotherhood of Christ, of the true saints. That's another benefit. The one that bonds us all together like Jonathan and David, a rare communion of fellowship. And what else is in this package that we get? While the world is anxious and confused and scared about the things coming to pass on the earth, the true saints, begotten of the Holy Spirit, embrace a rest of heart embedded in that divine care, a rest and a peace that passeth all understanding, that transcends but is not insensitive to the gloom and doom of today's news. They don't even fear death itself, knowing that if faithful, they will obtain a crown of righteousness and will be raised in the twinkling of an eye. Imagine. They rest in their confidence that even when their time seems to draw nigh, the Lord's word is, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works do follow them. And because they dwell in the secret place of the Most High, they can slay the imposing giants of fear and Goliaths of anxiety and rest in the peace that passeth all understanding. Jesus said, what? My peace I give unto you. I do not give you as the world gives. Do not let your heart be troubled, and do not be afraid. John 14:27. The saints feel the mountains shaking around them, as expressed earlier today. They see the dark clouds of perplexity and foreboding elements of mankind's anxieties, but also rest in that they see the silver lining that borders those foreboding dark clouds, the silver lining of genuine glow of hope for a better world, a world without sickness, without sorrow, without pain, and without even death itself. Think of that. No more death can we imagine. The cold, cruel veil that covers the world and brings such sorrow to every member of the human race. What rest that gives us peace that in the mediation of the millennial age, there will be no more lies, for the hail shall wipe away the refuge of lies, and the waters shall overflow the hiding place. No more doctrines of devils like the doctrine of hellfire and the confusing, unscriptural, and sacrilegious doctrine of the Trinity. Even now we see the beginnings of this, Isaiah 28:18. You cannot find true rest on a bed like this in the nominal systems, for the bed is shorter than a man can stretch himself on it, and the covering narrower than that he can wrap himself in it, Isaiah 28:20. True rest is embedded, listen, true rest is embedded in true doctrines and proportional to a true faith. Don't ever find yourself short-sheeted in a bed of doctrinal error. But you got to watch, right, Brother Mark? Part of the good work that our loving Heavenly Father does in us is funneled through His precious Son as our advocate. God is the great shepherd, and Jesus is the good shepherd. A good shepherd does a good work in providing us lush green pastures where He will lead us. But we have to listen carefully to His voice, to study the Gospels, to read about Him, to know Him, His words, His manner, His faithful obedience to His Heavenly Father's direction, and know His heart. Otherwise, we might be led into unfavorable pastures by following the wrong voice. Some have done that as well, right? We can get a good picture of this visualized in Psalms 23. You're all familiar with that. God's good work develops an abiding trust in those that are proper sheep. They will ultimately learn to wholly trust in His guidance and walk circumspectly day by day. Let's read some of these beautiful passages and understand the good work that our shepherd helps us with. Psalms 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Listen carefully. In other words, God will provide our temporal necessities. Our bread shall be given and our waters shall be sure. We shall not want because the work He will be doing in us is to curb and diminish our anxious fleshly cravings so common in the world, to have more than what God really wants us to have. "He maketh me to lie down in green pastures." God teaches us through our tailored trials and blessings just how to lie down with the absolute peace of heart that is essential to our development as new creatures in Christ Jesus, to rest in faith, just like our good shepherd modeled for us, Hebrews 4:15. And where again do we rest? Well, "He leadeth me beside" what? The still waters, right? That is, He trains us more and more to go to the still waters of contentment and waters of the present truth, and away from the strife and hollow worldly ambitions, spiritual sophistries, and the often fake media news that genders anxiety and insecurity. "He restoreth my soul." He has restored our souls, hasn't He? In the justification to life that we've all been given through the precious blood of Christ, "He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake." Our good shepherd teaches us and modeled for us all how to live a more righteous life and just how to follow holiness without which no man will see the Father. Hebrews 12:14. May we meditate even more on what true holiness actually means and how we can purify our lives from the cultural osmosis of sin. I see our time is up. In conclusion, dear friends, Paul loved the Philippian brethren very dearly, and they loved the Apostle Paul very dearly as well. I believe there were no ecclesias of brethren that Paul loved more. Otherwise, why would Paul not accept the donations or offers from other classes than from these Philippian brethren? Philippians 4:10 and 18. There were heresies introduced in other ecclesias. There were those who apparently tried to compete with the apostle in their self-ambitious presentations. Philippians 1:15 to 18. There were those who tried to wrongfully persuade the brethren that they needed to be circumcised. Chapter 3, verse 1 to 4. However, there were two sisters in Philippi that had their differences and apparently would not make up to each other And it could have been just as easily the brothers, right? Perhaps no ecclesia is perfect. Chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. But in this letter to the Philippians, Paul's dying love glows in the warmth of the love of Christ Jesus. And Paul's emphasis on walking humbly with one another. In the closing chapters, Paul implores the brethren that he so dearly loved to stand fast. Stand fast in the Lord and to rejoice in the Lord always. And brethren, when we look at this scripture, right, in Philippians 1:6, what I'd like you to think about is having a necklace, a beautiful gold necklace, and the scripture would be on it to remind you and to leave it on your around your neck forever and forever and never take it off. Never take this promise off. Leave it right there close to your heart. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. The crowning morning of the day in which we now abide. May you always walk in the green pastures of God's very, very precious promises. Amen.